Turn, please, to James chapter 5. If the plan goes accordingly, and I think it probably will, but if the plan goes accordingly, we will finish the exposition of the book of James today, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll do a recap of the entire book, going over some of the highlights and some of the important things that we've dealt with in the course of this 22-message series, which will make it a 23-message series, and we'll be done with the book of James and hopefully have dealt with it properly. But I've entitled today's message, Effective Prayer and Effective Love. Now, the reason I named it that is because we're dealing with the last part of verse 16 and then on down to 19 and 20. Just to let you know, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on 19 and 20. I think they're fairly self-explanatory, so I can probably wrap that up in 5 to 7 minutes. And so we're going to spend the bulk of our time on Elijah and what James puts before us from Elijah. So let's just read together from James chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. And we dealt with that last week, so we pick up this week. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. And thus ends the book of James. So we start today talking about effective, fervent prayer that we see in verse 16, the end of the verse. And let me read you a quote from an old Puritan. Thomas Manton has some of the best things to say on many scriptures. And this is what Thomas Manton had to say about this particular passage. He says, prayers rightly managed cannot lack effect. This is the means which God has consecrated for receiving the highest blessings. Prayer is the key by which those mighty ones of God could lock heaven and open it at their pleasure. It's wonderful to consider what the scripture ascribes to faith and prayer. Prayer sueth out blessings at the court of grace, and faith receives them. So that's old Puritan language. But he's basically encouraging us to pray. And Elijah was a man made of the same stuff that we are. That's James' point. The point that James doesn't mention is that Elijah was a key part of the continuing revelation of God to Israel. And that's not the point that James is trying to make. That point was well known to the Jews. Elijah was a hero of theirs. He battled against idolatry. He performed many miracles. He prophetically thundered against sin. But most of all, he was the one who would signal the coming of the Messiah, for it was promised that Elijah would come before the coming of Christ. And he did. And this surprises many people. They don't think that's true. In fact, some of our Jewish friends of today that do not believe in Messiah are still looking for Elijah to come. There's even some Christians that think that Elijah must first come before the second coming. But the Bible plainly tells us that the coming of Elijah takes place in the coming of John the Baptist. And you can look that up and you can see the scriptures. And that's exactly what we need to know there. But that's not what James is focusing upon. All that is there. But James is making a different point. And you notice what it said, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And so he's focusing on the fact of the humanity of Elijah and the mighty things that were done, and it should encourage us that we can pray to the same God. Now, Elijah, of course, had a special place in prophecy. In fact, today I thought it would be good for us to take an extensive look at this exact passage here. Look what it says. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. What we have are like bookends. There's bookends here. In fact, turn to 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17, James is giving us bookends of an incident. But it's an incident that takes a whole 3.5 years to come to fruition. Now, 3.5 years is a long time. It really is. I mean, just think about 3.5 years ago, where we were, what you were doing, and how we've come. You know, once we go through the period, it kind of shortens up in our mind. It doesn't seem like it's so long. But when you're waiting for something to happen 3.5 years into the future, it's a long time. And if you're waiting for rain because there's a massive drought, then you're going to be in all kinds of trouble. Because the people of those days, if the rains didn't come like they were supposed to come, they often had famines and they often would starve. I mean, we're talking about how serious that is. And what did the ancient peoples often do? Well, they had gods in their mind that were gods of the weather, rain gods. They would pray for the rain gods to come and give them the rain. And that's been going on for a long time, and it's what goes on in this particular passage here, too, as we're going to see. So we're going to spend some time here in 1 Kings and just explore this passage that James bookends with the whole idea of prayer upon us, and see some of the historical redemptive nature of what James is talking about here also. So we start in 1 Kings chapter 17, and just verse number 1. 1 Kings 17, verse 1, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" And some say it's for 3 years, but, you know, it just rounded off. It's 3.5 years was how long it actually was. And there's a reason for this drought. This drought is not just arbitrary. It's not just something that Elijah just makes up and decides to do. Baal, who we're going to see in just a moment, was the Canaanite god that had fallen into Israel's pantheon of gods, unfortunately. Israel was now an idolatrous nation, and Baal was the god of the storm, the god of rain, and the god of wind, and the god of lightning. Now, that's important to note here in a historical redemptive sense, a god of rain, wind, and lightning, because there's going to be a big challenge that takes place, and it's going to be directly challenged at Baal's supposed power. But go back to chapter 16 for a moment. Verse 29, to give us a historical perspective on what's happening here. "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah," remember Israel and Judah are divided from each other at this particular time, so there's two different kings. Asa was the king of Judah. "Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him, to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat." Jeroboam the son of Nebat was the first king of Israel when the nations divided. And he's the one that brought idolatry into Israel. He did it by saying, "We're going to worship Jehovah God, but we're not going down there to the temple in Jerusalem. That's way too hard. What we'll do is we'll build some calves that we can worship." So wait a minute, I think that's been done before. It had been done before, and that's exactly what Jeroboam did again. "Oh, don't go down there to Jerusalem. You can worship here. I'll put a calf here at the southern part of Israel. I'll put a calf here at the northern part of Israel. There's where you'll go to worship." And so Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, becomes synonymous in Old Testament terms of idolatry and turning from God. But now we have someone that's even worse, someone that's even more wicked, someone that's even more vile, Ahab, the worst of them all. And that's exactly what the scripture says. 31, "It came to pass as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat," which all the other kings of Israel had done, by the way. But he actually, that he took as a wife Jezebel, you know her, Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him. And so we can see the setting here. And that's the setting of Elijah the Tishbite, the man of God, coming and saying, it's not going to rain for over 3 years. Attacking the very heart of this idolatrous worship. Now turn to chapter 18. Chapter 17 is full of a lot of good meat. And no doubt James would have been thinking about this too, because that's the way that the New Testament writers think. When they're quoting a verse or an incident, they're not just thinking of one thing. They're thinking of the passage. They're thinking of the context around it. Well, there's some wonderful miracles here in chapter 17, but time does not permit us to go into all of that. We're trying to deal with Baal here and the actual idea of prayer that James puts before us. And so as we're in chapter 18, look at verse number 1. It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. Now that idea is very important, and it colors the rest of the chapter. I will send rain on the earth. But we're not going to see that rain until we get down to like verse 40. Maybe it's even verse 45. Let me look here for a moment and see. Verse 40 is where we start. Verse 41 is where we start talking about the rain coming. But there's a large incident that takes place before that. And we want to look at that today and spend some time. And you notice on your outline, I have here Elijah's four challenges in chapter 18. And so let's start in verse 17 and see the first challenge, the challenge that is given to Ahab from Elijah. Verse 17. And it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, is that you, O troubler of Israel? Well, you know what Ahab's saying. Why have you closed up the heavens? Why have you refused to allow it to rain? What is the problem? You're the cause of our problems. And Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you've forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. Now, therefore, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. And this is how deeply entrenched Baal worship had become. So here's the challenge. And I ask just an interesting question, if you think about it. Ahab's the king. Why does he take a command from Elijah? I mean, he would have gladly killed Elijah. That's what he would like to do. But instead, Elijah issues a command, and he takes it up. And if you think about it, you know the reason. Because the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, he turns it whithersoever way he will. Even a wicked, ungodly, vile Baal worshiper like Ahab cannot stand against God when he has decided what's going to happen. And God has decided. God's behind all of these challenges. God's going to show that he is the only true and living God. Now Elijah issues a challenge to the people in verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. That's the prophets of Baal. And Elijah came to the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. But the people answered him, not a word. To me, that's some of the saddest words in Scripture, that the people would not even answer. They sat there silent before the challenge. The challenge is issued as plainly as it could be. And the prophet didn't mince words with Ahab, and he didn't mince words with the people. But how long are you going to halt? How long are you going to falter? How long are you going to literally limp along between two opinions? Because the people were worshiping Jehovah and Baal. Now Ahab was a Baal worshiper, and he brought it into Israel. But there was no law against worshiping Jehovah, as long as you worship Baal too. And that's always the way it is with false religions. False religions are usually content as long as you agree with them. Well, you can pretty much believe anything you want to believe, you know. But you better not tell them that they're wrong. You tell them they're wrong, now you're in trouble. But, you know, you're entitled to your own opinion, blah, blah, blah. Okay, that kind of thing. Well, the people said nothing. God's covenant people, so steeped in fear, so steeped in idolatry, so stubborn in their sin, so hardened in their heart, that they won't open their mouth for God. They don't even open their mouth for an idol. They just stand there, mute and dumb. Well, we can see why God chose this method of the Mount Carmel battle to shock them back to some semblance of reality. And here comes the challenge. This time, the challenge to Baal. Verse 22. Then Elijah said to the people, "I alone am left of the prophets of the Lord." No wonder he felt that way. I mean, who's standing there? Who's saying amen? Who's caring at all? He's got this great company before him. He's got 450 prophets of a false god. He's got the king and the queen and all the court there. And he's standing there talking, and no one appears to be on his side. No one dares to stand forward. Now, he would find out later that that wasn't true. There were those that had been faithful to God. That'll be in the later chapter. We won't go there. That'll be in the next chapter. But I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets have 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls, and let them choose one bull for themselves. Here's the challenge. Cut it in pieces, lay it on the wood, put no fire under it, and I'll prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. So you can see the picture that's being set here. Then you call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, it's well spoken. Now, Baal was the god of lightning, so this was playing right into his wheelhouse, right? Should be able to pull this one off, send some lightning, catch that thing on fire, no problem. You know. Now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it." So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, "O Baal, hear us." But there was no voice. No one answered. And they leaped about the altar that they had made. And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he's busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened." So they cried and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. And just an aside, false religion is often an ugly, ugly thing. We see children sacrificed at the altar of false religions. And in our own country, we see children sacrificed at the false altar of freedom of choice by abortion. How we haven't come all that far from the pagan peoples of the past. Men are still the same thing in their heart and in their mind. False religions are often ugly things. Oh, sometimes in our own country, they masquerade as some type of freedom. But there is no freedom in false religion. There's bondage. Nothing but bondage, and then death at the end. They cut themselves with knives and lances. The blood's gushing out of them. They think that Baal's going to hear them because of this bloody display. And so it was when midday was past that they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. They tried their best. And it's kind of interesting. You have to think that they must have been sincere in their belief. Otherwise, why would they go through such a masquerade? You know, it's easy to think that people that are engaged in false religions don't really believe what they're saying, but they often do. I go to the Kmart down the road here quite a bit, and almost all the time, there's a couple of ladies sitting out there behind a table, just hoping that someone will come up and talk to them. They're Jehovah's Witnesses, and they're trying to spread their religion, spread their views, spread their ideas, and they're very polite. They don't try to grab people. I'd probably lose their spot if they did, but they're out there very zealously proclaiming their version of the truth. I have no doubt they believe it. I'm sure they do, but they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. They're deceived. And what a horrible thing to give so much and try so hard, and you're wrong. Well, this is what's happening here. These 450 prophets are putting their reputation on the line. They must have believed they could pull this off somehow, some way. And you just shake your head and say, how could they believe that? Well, what's the scripture say again? God sends strong delusion that they might believe a lie. And that goes on. It's been going on. It still goes on to this very day. We see it in our own day. Now, the rains would come from time to time. It had been 3 years since it rained. But the rains would come from time to time. What do you think would happen every time the rains would come? Well, the Baal prophets would say, look what we've done. Our God has sent the rains again. We brought the rain. So they had visible demonstration, but this was God's visible demonstration that they didn't have that power, that Baal was not a true God. He shut the heavens. That's the reason the heavens were shut. You know, God's power is immense. We live in Southern California. That's a land of earthquakes and fires. You know, that's what we get known for nationally, earthquakes and fires. But both of them are actually pretty powerful demonstrations of God's power. When an earthquake comes, and we just had one just last week, I didn't feel it. I slept through it. But when the earthquake came, there were a lot of people that were really rattled. And if it's a good, strong earthquake, you don't just go about your business and just keep on doing what you're doing. Everything stops, you know. And the fires come. And it's always interesting. We've had some massive fires in the last couple of years, and they just get out of control, and you got men out there working and laboring and doing everything they can heroically to save houses and to try to keep the fire from destroying property and lives. And they work and they struggle, and it's so hard. And they talk about 0% containment, and then we got 5% containment, and they're just out there working. But what does God do? Here's this fire that's raging. God sends a gentle rain, and guess what? Fire's gone. It's easy for God. You know, what is impossible practically for men, God does it easily. And that's just a small thing. That's just a small token of the power of God. Just a glimpse. These prophets Baal, they screamed, they cried, they cut themselves, they worked themselves up into a religious frenzy. And notice Elijah's response to it all. At first, he ignores them, just goes about his business. And then he begins to chide them. Then he begins to mock them. But no one answers, no one pays attention. And then about 3:00, it's Elijah's turn. And this time, we see a different challenge. The challenge had gone forth to Ahab. The challenge had gone forth to the people. The challenge had gone forth to Baal. But now, Elijah actually issues the challenge on behalf of Jehovah and to Jehovah. And look at verse 30. This is the altar that Elijah repaired, verse number 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. And then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. It's horrible, but the altar was in a sad state of disrepair. It had been neglected for a long period of time. 12 stones were used, and that would have not been, they would have noticed that, they would have understood that, and they'd have understood it maybe a little differently than we do. Yeah, the 12 tribes of Israel, sure, that's right. But let's remember who this is. These are the 10 breakaway tribes that had forsaken David's kin as king, that rebelled against the reign of David, and of course Messiah would come through David's line. And they had become idolaters, they had become wicked. They were the 10 rebellious tribes that had gone against God. These 12 stones should have reminded them of that. And their own factious nature and how they were doing their own thing instead of what God had ordained. And had actually abandoned their history. Verse 33. Elijah put wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. So there's a sacrifice. Israel had a problem a lot worse than a drought. Israel had a sin problem. And sacrifice was God's appointed way to deal with that. And that's why Elijah didn't make the challenge to make it rain. The challenge wasn't let's make it rain. He made a challenge of fire. And the rain would come soon enough. Third of all, the water that Elijah poured. Fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Then Elijah said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. And they did it a third time. He's going to get that sacrifice good and wet, soaked absolutely. There's no trickery here. He doesn't have a secret fire going on underneath that's going to burst forth. It's not a magic trick that he's pulling here. Not at all. So let's douse this. Let's douse it. Let's douse it with water. And water was pretty precious because there's a drought. So this is like pouring gold almost on something. It's a precious commodity, but he asked for it and they're doing it. Pour the water on it. Verse 35. So the water ran all around the altar, and he also filled the trench with water. One time, 2 times, 3 times, the water's poured on. It wasn't a magic trick. It was going to be a miraculous display of God's power. And here now is the prayer that Elijah prays. I want you to know, James says that Elijah prayed and the heavens were shut up. And the Bible didn't explicitly tell us that Elijah prayed for that. The word of the Lord came to Elijah saying that's what was going to happen. But we can assume that that's the case. James being inspired and certainly a lot of things taking place, and often in shorthand, we're not told every single thing. And we're not even told that Elijah prayed for rain, you know. Elijah prophesied that the rain was coming and told him the rain was coming. But here is Elijah's prayer. Here's the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man and a prophet of God. The prayer that Elijah prays, verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, and here's his prayer, just 63 short words. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. The false prophets, screaming and crying and carrying on and cutting themselves with lances. The prophet of God, offering a simple prayer to the Lord God of heaven. And what do you think happened? You knew what happened. The results were dramatic. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. and it licked up the water that was in the trench. We're talking about a massive thing that takes place. It's not just a little fire that bursts forth. We're talking about what we could also call an explosion that takes place. God visibly demonstrates exactly what he was going to do. And the people saw it, and they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." It sounds like a tremendous revival is about to break out in Israel. But you know, it didn't work that way. The revival was very, very short-lived. And the Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God. They couldn't deny the miracle. But it's one thing to see something, and then it's another thing to really see it deep down into the depths of your heart. So they saw the visible miracle, and they were awestruck. But they weren't awestruck enough to change. Not enough to turn from their idolatry. Not enough to overthrow Ahab and Jezebel. Not at all. And Ahab and Jezebel, absolutely unmoved by all this, even though this comes down with such visible, demonstrative force. And I'll just say this. It's a fool's game today. There are people that believe that they can convince others to come to Christ by doing miracles in front of them. So they try to do these miracles. And the miracles are often, they're miracles that are less than miracles, you know. They certainly aren't the type of miracles we see in the scripture. We see, you know, people getting knocked over and falling down backwards. And let me just say this. I've said it before, but it's pretty important to note. You know, when you see Benny Hinn or somebody knocking somebody over and they're falling down backwards, do a study of the scriptures. And you're going to notice something. When people fall down before the Lord, they fall down face first. When people fall down backwards, it's the judgment of God on them. That's pretty scary stuff, but it's true. Just do a search of the scriptures, and you'll see falling down backwards is the judgment of God. Falling face forward is prostrating yourself before the Lord. Well, you know, miracles aren't going to save anyone. It's the Word of God, and it's the Lord opening the hearts, the Lord opening the eyes, it's the Lord opening the ears. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Elijah's challenge was answered by supernatural means. The people are impressed. The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. It would be short-lived. But James is talking about the prayer that started the drought and the prayer that ends the drought. And he's talking about this whole incident here. I'll just make three quick observations before we move on. One thing, Baal worship was very popular in Israel. In fact, Baal's prophets outnumbered God's prophets on that particular day, 450-1. And that's not counting the prophets of Asherah. And we just say, you know, popularity doesn't matter. Only truth matters. Only truth as it's revealed by God himself. And then a second observation we can make from this is the fact that a religion, just because it stirs the emotions, doesn't mean it's from God. Now, we like to have our emotions stirred, and it's great. You know, the singing today was really good. People were singing from their heart, and that's a wonderful thing, and that's what we should do. And there's even an emotional aspect to that when we do that. That is excellent. But please don't ever mistake an emotional experience for a spiritual experience. It's not the same thing. Baal worshipers were very emotional. How emotional do you have to be to yell and scream and cut yourself with knives? You know, very demonstrative. But true religion should stir us to the very sense of our beings. But you know what? Let me say something else. It won't every time. In fact, it maybe won't most of the time. There's an excellence in just plodding along and serving the Lord and not having to have our fancies tickled and our emotions kindled. We could do that. You know, in preacher school, one of the things they try to teach you to do in some circles is they say, if you can get the congregation laughing, you can get them crying. If you get them crying, they'll make a decision. That's a technique that's taught. But that's not what we want anything to do with. That's really of no interest to us. Because when someone makes an emotional decision, so to speak, the heart most likely has not been changed. And they simply have become a convert. You know, you can believe in Christianity in a false way. You can. You can. We talk about the cults and we talk about false religions, and they have their sincere adherents. You can do the same thing with Christianity. You can believe the truth of the Bible and be just as lost as can be, you know. And you can sit in church and you can assent to things that are being said, but the Lord has never changed your heart. The Lord has never changed your mind. We need to be earnest with God. And prayer is one of the ways that we show that we're earnest with God. And while none of us pray as often as we wished, and none of us pray as sincerely as we should, and none of us are as dependent as we ought to be, all that being said, if you're absolutely prayerless, you really should search your heart to see if you really know Him at all. Because prayerlessness is not a mark of a Christian. Christians seek God in prayer. It's a natural thing, and it's a means that God uses. Well, this is the fact that a religion stirs our emotions does not mean it's from God. I would say this too, just because you pray doesn't necessarily mean that either, because a lot of people in false religions pray. Yeah. But do you really know Him? Is He really yours? Are you trusting in Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Is He your only hope? Those are the things that we need to put before us. And then a third thing we'd say, true praying is praying according to the will of God. If there was anything that you noticed at the beginning of this, Elijah was told and commissioned, you know, you go tell Ahab it's not going to rain for 3 years. You know, what's the will of God? You know what the will of God is? It's not going to rain for 3 years. It's very obvious. We know what the will of God is now. It's been revealed to us. You know, on the radio program, we talked about the Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that have been revealed belong to us and to our children forever. There's a lot of secret things that we simply do not know. But when God's revealed something, we know it. And what's been revealed here, it's not going to rain for 3 years. And that's exactly what happened. True praying is praying according to the will of God. And look at Elijah's prayer. I'm going to read it again, because it's really quite a remarkable prayer. You know, look at it, the end of verse 36. Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. There's their heritage being put before them. And He is the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel. Let it be known this day that You are God in Israel, and that I am Your servant, and that I have done all these things at Your word, or according to Your will, according to what You've purposed. Elijah knew exactly what the will of God was and was able to pray that way. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that You are the Lord God, and that You have turned their hearts back to You again. And there was a turning. I mean, they're impressed. The Lord is God. The Lord is God. But it wouldn't be a lasting change. I'm sad to say. Idolatry would still rule and reign in northern Israel. Now, you know, he prayed for the glory of God and he prayed for the good of the people. And that's basically, when you're doing that, when you're praying for the glory of God and the good of the people, you're praying on safe ground. You're praying on good ground. You know, when someone's sick, just like we said in the last couple of weeks, if someone's sick, pray for them to be healed. Why would you pray for them to remain in misery? You know, now, the Lord's will be done. We always need to say the Lord's will be done. But if someone's sick or someone's suffering or someone is having some kind of a problem or someone's in financial difficulties or you are yourself, pray to God. And then trust God. Trust God that what He does is right. And that's the way we need to live our lives. We need to be prayerful people. and we need to be trusting people. Verse 41, we have the, well, okay, let's read 40. And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. So it looked like this is it. Baal worship is gone. We've gotten rid of the prophets. We've cleansed the land. Then Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of abundance of rain." And so Ahab went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees, and he said to his servant, "Go up now, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing." And seven times he said, "Go again." And this is a pretty neat passage here that we read. And then it came to pass the seventh time that he said, "There's a cloud as small as a man's hand rising out of the sea." So Elijah said, "Go up and say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down before the rain stops you." Now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain. So Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with a sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." And you know what happened next? We won't read it. But what happened next is Elijah proved to be a man of like passions, like you and me, because he ran. And he got out of there. And he was afraid. And he was upset. And you can read chapter 19. And you can see the rest of it. And he was a man of like passions like we are. Now, he had a special place in Revelation and in prophecy and as a man of God. But that's not what James is talking about. Let's go back to the book of James. James is making a point here. With all of that understanding behind us, and his readers would have had that understanding, by the way, because he's writing to a primarily Jewish audience. Many of them had sat under his own ministry. And James was basically giving a simple illustration about the effective fervent prayers of a righteous man availing much. And Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. And he certainly proved that to be true in the next instance. But you know, God was merciful to him. And God wasn't done with him. And God recommissioned him. And God gave him some jobs to do. And of course, Elijah, one of the great heroes of the faith. And so we're not Elijah, nor would we pretend to be Elijah. But you know, you are a child of God if you're a Christian. And God loves you and his eyes upon you. And the Lord Jesus Christ died for you and bore your sins. And the Holy Spirit has applied the redemption that's in Christ Jesus to you. And you've received all spiritual blessings in Christ. And it should encourage our hearts that we can go to him in prayer. And we can go to him in prayer. And you know when the day comes that you can no longer go to him in prayer? Well, then you go to him in reality, and so shall you ever be with the Lord. So you can never be separated. Who can separate you from the love of God? Nothing can separate you. You go to him, and you go to him in the midst of your troubles, in the midst of your trials, and do expect troubles, do expect trials. We live in a world that's cursed by sin. We live in a world that will be purified one day. We live in a world that's going to have troubles and trials. We're pilgrims and we're strangers in this world. So don't think that this world is going to be all kind and friendly to you. The majority of the world's your enemy, to tell you the truth. And thankfully in America, many of them are friendly enemies, or at least not as hostile as they could be. Some of our brothers and sisters in Christ know exactly what it's like to live in the midst of a hostile situation, and their very lives are in danger moment by moment. A gathering like this would be extremely dangerous to do in some places. You would never know when the authorities were going to come in and arrest everybody and maybe even execute them. North Korea, a grand example of that. You don't meet out in the open in North Korea. like this. China was that way, still is that way in some places. Thankfully, God's breaking through in China, and we actually do see some gatherings now that can come together peacefully and worship the Lord and be able to honor his name that way. Well, we need to close, and I told you it would be short, and it is, because it's rather self-explanatory, I believe. We'll get down to verse 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. It's kind of an interesting way to end your letter, you know, but it's not all that unusual. Jude ends something like this. Some of the other epistles do too. Paul, who's writing his epistles, has more of a benediction style as he writes hit and closes his letters as a general rule. But James, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, think about what that's saying. We're talking about a community of believers here. We're talking about those that are among us that wanders from the truth. John put it a different way. In 1 John 2, he says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Because if they'd have been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out to prove that they weren't. And we're not talking about now small differences in doctrine. We're not talking about different ideas that people have that are not to the essence of Christianity and essentials. Let me just give you an illustration. We do not agree with our pedo-baptist. There you go. They've changed their flight pattern here, so fear not, unless we hear a boom at the end, then you can fear. So, but that doesn't happen very often, for sure, you know. There you go. Okay. But this is part of being a community of believers. Let me just give you an illustration. Take, for instance, the issue of pedo-baptism or infant baptism. Many of the brethren that we love baptize their babies, and we would agree with them on a lot of things, but we don't agree with them on that. We absolutely don't, and we will not and do not baptize babies, do not countenance it, do not believe it's right, do not believe that it's true, but we're not going to say, well, they've wandered from the truth, and they actually are going to go to hell because of their belief. So there's a lot of things that don't rise to that level. There's a lot of in-house arguments. By an in-house argument, I simply mean, look, we don't agree with them. We may not even be able to fellowship with them in the same church, but we count them as Christians. We accept them. And we have to humbly admit that we have errors too. You know, I mean, which among us are perfect and have no errors? I mean, well, I've reached the theological climax, have no errors, know that I got it all figured out. Oh my, no, nobody says that, and I would hope nobody would say that, you know. We will have it all figured out one day when the Lord has revealed everything, but today we search the Scriptures, and we look to the Scriptures, and we believe the Scriptures, and believe the Scriptures as much as we can, and there's diversity even within our body. There's diversity of ideas on this or that or that or that, and there's diversity of ideas, and we can deal with that, and we get along with that, you know. But there are errors that are so fundamental, there are errors that are so much to the basic nature of Christianity itself, that they can't be tolerated. There's doctrinal errors and there's practical errors. Now, by practical errors, I mean we're talking about sins, wandering from the truth literally as far as straying from God. Or we're talking about doctrinal errors that strike to the very heart and nature of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. Okay, we're talking about the essentials. James is actually thinking of something here, thinking of a real situation. As you look at verse 19 and 20 again, think about the world that James lives in. It's a world of persecution. It's a world where he himself is an outcast from his own Jewish community. And his fellow believers are outcasts from their own Jewish community. The temple system has shut them out. The temple is still going. The sacrifices are still being made. The book of Hebrews talks about this. They're still going on, but they're going to be stopped. James writes to us, it's still happening. And the people that he writes to have been dispersed. Most of them were dispersed not by choice, but by persecution to various parts of the world. They're suffering. They're persecuted. They're ostracized by the society and often ostracized by their own family. They've lost their jobs. They're in dire circumstances, earthly speaking. How tempting it would be to give it all up and go back to Judaism once again. How tempting it would be. And there were some that did that. There were some that gave it all up and wandered from the truth and went back again. How tempting to deny the Lord. How tempting to fall back into the ritual of temple worship. Wouldn't it be easier to go back to the old ways? And they might even be thinking, I loved the old ways. Think about the emotional experience I had when I was in those old ways. I missed the old ways. They were so colorful and they seemed so spiritual. And maybe a somewhat similar situation today. I'm trying to think what would be appropriate. But take someone that comes from a false religion and professes to believe faith in Christ. Let's just say the Roman Catholic Church. And their family is still ardent Catholics. And he or she receives all kinds of rebuke or flack. Wouldn't be as severe as this, but they do. And after a time and under pressure, they go back to Rome. For all those reasons I just mentioned. It happens, and they should be warned. And if they do not heed, we must wonder if they ever knew Christ in true saving faith to begin with. We practice and should practice James 5, 19 and 20 on a personal level with our friends. And we should practice it on a church level, and that's what church discipline does, by the way. And, you know, it's a great thing when we see one that's straying, or even ourselves, we start to get our foot off the path, as Pilgrim puts it, and as Bunyan puts it in Pilgrim's Progress. Our foot begins to go off the path, we begin to go another way, and someone turns us back. That's a wonderful thing. James says he will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. He's thinking about a particular scripture. The scripture is Psalm 32:1. Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. That's the scripture he's talking about. Turn to Romans 4. We'll close with this. Paul, who some would like to say is the opponent of James, and I hope we've proven that he's not, but Paul says the same thing and alludes to the same scripture. Romans chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Romans 4, verse 3. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. In other words, you want to work for your salvation? No? Okay, pile up your debt then. You know, that's not going to work. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And that's the same passage, Psalm 32, verse 1. May God help us to have this kind of heart of love toward those we see straying in their doctrine or straying in their practice from the essential truths of Christianity. And may God give us humility that we ourselves stay on the right path by his grace and for his glory. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do thank you for your love, your grace, and your mercy. We thank you for the truth of Psalm 32:1 that we see coming into two particular passages today from Pastor James and from Dr. Paul. Lord, we pray that you would help us in both instances to be amongst the blessed, to be able to see that Christ is the one who purchased these things for me, that it's not by works of righteousness that I have done, but according to your mercy, you saved us, and the great blessing of being in Christ. Father, there may be some here today, and I would think there probably are, that do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Oh Lord, I pray that they would not be on the side of Baal worship. And we could say anything that's false is like Baal worship. Let them not be on the side of that, but let them be on the side of those that would say, the Lord is God, the Lord is God, and truly have a heart change that they would believe that the Lord is God. To the glory of the Father, through Jesus Christ the Lord, by the application of the Spirit, and we would give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.